I performed a funeral earlier this week, and funerals can be a very depressing event, but I almost enjoy them, all right? I know that's a little bit morbid, but the truth is, at a funeral, you can almost guarantee that everybody there is very sober-minded. They're thinking very seriously about the most important things in life. They're taking stock. It's often the only time that people will admit that so many of their earthly pursuits are all really in vain, and that eternity is the only thing that matters. At a funeral, they'll admit that. It's the only time when people often will think of their own mortality and their relationship with God, too. The ceremony is meant to be very significant and very spiritual. And we Caucasian North Americans, and I think that's what most everybody in here is, we tend to be very, very stoic at funerals. That's the best way to honor your dead. Be very stoic, show as little emotion as possible, just kind of be quiet and reverent and, you know, that kind of thing. Other cultures are quite the opposite, and they would show their love for their deceased loved one. They would show their honor to them by great displays of emotion. I remember when I was living in China, I was living in a smaller city called Weinan, and I lived on a big university campus, and most of the teachers, even retired teachers, all still lived on campus, and an older man died, and we knew about it for the next 3 days. Okay, because they set up a little tent outside of his apartment, and they put some of his worldly possessions in there, and a picture of him, and they hired opera singers to come in. Now, and most of us, a little opera goes a long way for most of us. Okay, can we say that? But that's Western Italian opera. Okay, when we get to Chinese opera, well, that's a little bit different, because if you're musically inclined, you know that we have notes, and we even have half notes, half steps in notes. In Chinese music, they even have quarter step notes. So basically what they have is people singing what we would call very off-key, very loudly, with other clanging things going on at the same time. And it was a great, and for 3 days they did this. And that was quite a way to show honor to their loved ones. But funerals are also, strangely, they're a business. And we don't talk very much about that side. On one side of the funeral that I performed earlier this week, we had the family, and they were grieving, and they were desiring to show honor to their loved one. On the other side, it was not a very glamorous affair. The funeral director, on the way there, we got lost going to the cemetery, because this cemetery was one that he'd never been to, even though he's been doing funerals in this area for years. This is a funeral or a cemetery he'd never been to. He got lost, okay? So we have to call and find directions. Also, right when we got there, he had this is sort of before the family gathered around. They didn't see this, but he had to have two phone arguments with people, one about a burial permit from a town that he claimed he didn't need, because he's buried in that town before and you don't need a permit. And then another one was with somebody who hadn't filled out a death certificate right. Okay, and so he had to have these arguments, and then you turn around and you have to be very solemn and everything. But you got to be arguing on this side and then be very solemn on this side. It's a very strange thing. Back on my side of the funeral, it was a chance to talk about God, share the gospel, and try to help people face their own mortality and even try to reconcile family relationships. And when I do a funeral, I often try to make some kind of poetic connection between God, between something that has been revealed about God in the Bible and something that has been revealed in this person's life. Try to find that connection. And I also try to inspire the next generation to live out the great virtues that this generation lived out. You know, like at my grandfather's funeral, he was a great prayer warrior for the whole family. And as I was standing there, you know, talking about that aspect of his life, I said to all my cousins that were there, I said, hey, look, if you want somebody praying for your kid the way Pawpaw prayed for all of us, guess what? It's got to be you now. It's got to be you. And I remember one of my cousins was just like, you know, it's going to be hard for him. He doesn't have that. He doesn't feel like he has that connection with God, doesn't feel that sense of prayer in his life. He's not that. He knows that he's far from God. And he knew what a daunting task that would be. But I hope that he's living up to that challenge I gave them to pray for their kids. In our passage today, we see both sides of the matter as well. Abraham is grieving for his wife Sarah. But in the midst of it all, he has to go bargain and do some shrewd business with the pagan people of the land. Grief hits, but then he has to put it away and conduct a property transaction And then at last he can get back to mourning the loss of his wife, his princess, the mother of all the family of faith. And many of you have had to deal with that. Funeral arrangements and paying for the services are all necessary business right in the middle of the most tragic events of your life. And several of you are probably thinking of those times, and so please try to relate to Abraham and your experience while we read this passage together. So in Genesis chapter 23, starting in verse 1, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Sarah dies first, and many married people, especially those getting along further in years, you might even think about that from time to time. You probably don't have those conversations, or maybe you do, I don't know, but in the back of your mind, you might be thinking, I wonder who's going to go first. What will one of us go of? Will it be sickness? Will it be old age, an accident, something like that? And many wives, I've heard many wives say that they hope their husband goes first because they're pretty sure he can't survive without them. There's no way he can't find a can opener in the kitchen now. So you're pretty certain that he'd starve to death soon after, right after the sympathy food from the church runs out. Then he'll be on his own and he won't make it long. Many of you are so in love that you hope you'll go first because you don't want to have to live the life without your spouse. And in the back of our minds, I think most of us are probably hoping that we'll be one of those couples that die a day apart at the ages of 199. Well, it didn't happen that way for Abraham. Sarah, his princess, died first. Isaac was 30 years old, and there were no grandchildren yet, but Sarah got to see Isaac grown up and ready for marriage and the creation of the next generation. And a while back, I gave an opinion on these great ages in the Bible. This is sort of when I was preaching through some of the earlier parts of Genesis. Remember, before the flood, the people were living to be nearly 1,000 years old. But none of them ever really made it to 1,000. Jesus is the only one that's going to have 1,000 years reigning on earth. That's very, very significant in the Bible, I think. But because of evil, God shortened the days of our life so that we couldn't wreak havoc for so long. 100 years of evil per life, don't you think that's about enough? And nearly all the righteous people in the Old Testament lived to these great old ages. Abraham will live to be 175. Isaac will live to be 180. Jacob will live to be 147. And Moses will live to be 120. Though he could have lived longer. Moses, actually, his life was quite shortened. And that was because of a great sin that he committed in front of God. But at the end of Deuteronomy, it talks about him. It talks about he was righteous. He died at the age of 120, but it wasn't just old age. The Lord really took his life then because it says he was spry, he had energy, and even his eyes were still good at the age of 120. It just emphasizes that because it wants you to remember Moses was a great righteous man, and the blessing of God for long life was right on him all the way to the end. They show the preservation of the righteous in the Old Testament. They show a kind of eternal life for the matriarchs and patriarchs. Because remember, in the Old Testament, really no doctrine of heaven and everlasting life. That hasn't really been given. So if all they have on earth if all they have in their mind is this earthly life, the righteous lives such great long lives. We don't really have that in Christian doctrine today, though. We have eternal life to look forward to. Their life was long, though, in the Old Testament, and their legacy goes even longer. And it's a mystery to me why Abraham and Sarah weren't together. It says that he went up to where she was to go mourn for her. And no commentaries I found would even touch that subject. They had nothing to say about it at all. And I think that, I know that in this series I've kind of talked about there were times in Abraham's life where I don't think he valued Sarah very much, but I really think that that was over. I really think that he learned his lesson, that last incident with Abimelech, and then when Isaac was born, he valued her again. So I don't know why they were living apart at this time. And it wasn't just one town over. They were, you know, Abraham's down in Beersheba, and she's up near where Jerusalem is. But after she dies, he goes up there to stay there, to buy a burial tomb there, because it doesn't seem like he's really looking to stay forever in Beersheba. He wants to stay more or less forever right there near where Jerusalem is. Anyway, it's strange to me that they were living apart, but if the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer to that question, then I guess I won't try to attempt one. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife to speak to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. So after a short period of grieving, Abraham knows there's business to be done. You see, he doesn't own land in Canaan. God has promised to all of Abraham's descendants this whole land of Canaan, but for right now, he doesn't have really any, even a square foot to call his own. He wanders. He lives in tents. He's not a local, and that's been a theme for really his whole life. He's a foreigner, an outsider, an alien. So what do you do when one of your loved ones dies and you have no roots anywhere? Most people in the world have an idea that they want to be buried near their family members back at the old home place, wherever the old home place is. But many of us here have even been transplanted, okay? The old home place is many states away. When I think about the old home place, I have to think of either a little cemetery in a town called Skytook or a little cemetery that's really in the woods. My grandparents are buried. I mean, it's not even a town. It's just back in the woods. Hayter Adair Cemetery, way back there. So where would you want to be buried? Well, if you live far from the old home place, I guess you may need to put down new roots. And Abraham really is looking here to put down new roots because he certainly doesn't want to be buried back in Babylon where God had called him out. But Abraham has no right to a piece of land around here. So he knows what he has to do. And let's see how the Hittites respond. The Hittites replied to Abraham. I'm in verse 5. They replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us." And actually that word mighty prince, the different translations will translate it different ways. It's either a mighty prince or a prince of the mighty one. All right, so they either recognize that he's a powerful person or they recognize, or maybe both, that they recognize that he is a prince of God. "Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. And he's never bowed down to anyone but God before. That's significant. All the commentators feel like that's significant. He's really humbling himself here before these people because he's making a strong request. But Abraham, he said to them, "If you're willing to let me bury my dead, listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. It looks like a very amicable transaction. There were no arguments, there was no fighting, there was only a lot of complimenting and generosity. However, most scholars disagree with that. They say that even though it was all pleasant on the surface, that Abraham was cheated or they attempted to cheat him or something like that in his time of grief. And not because he was grieving, but because they really didn't want him to have a piece of land. So let me explain a little bit. When Abraham presented his needs, they didn't look around for a piece of land to give him immediately, okay? They offered one of their tombs. And it seems nice, no doubt. Their tombs were covered with pagan idols and images and things like that. And the family of Abraham would have eventually melted away into Canaanite history if they'd been buried in a Canaanite tomb instead of creating a new history of the chosen people. Abraham's bones and those of his family would have been laid beside people who weren't his people. And pretty soon, his son would have intermarried with the local people, and God's plan would probably have been thwarted, if that were possible. No, Abraham needs his own corner of the cemetery. In the U.S., often families will buy a whole section of a cemetery together. So just kind of imagine that. But then imagine if somebody said, no, why don't you just bury one of your loved ones kind of in the middle of a section of somebody else's. Then later on, when your family was coming there to honor and to learn about the family history and heritage, that one family member, that they'd be lost. They wouldn't know. And if you spread everybody out and everybody was just kind of buried in random places, pretty soon nobody would be coming to the cemetery because they wouldn't know where everybody was buried, and you'd kind of lose some of your family history. Your descendants would have a hard time finding your grave and remembering you. So no, this wouldn't do. A borrowed tomb is an insult. It means your family has no right to stand alone as their own monument. In fact, if you remember, Jesus was also buried in a borrowed tomb. And that was kind of the final insult to the day of his crucifixion. It was Joseph of Arimathea's attempt to honor him and provide for Jesus. But it was really only Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary who poured all the perfume on him. She is the only one who really properly prepared him for burial. Everybody else, it really came as a surprise, and they were desperate trying to figure out what do we do because the sun's going down, we got to get him buried. So Joseph said, let's just put him in my tomb. So anyway, Abraham refuses that offer. I don't want my people buried with your people. Instead, he claims the patch of ground that he wants, the cave of Machpelah, it belonging to Ephron the Hittite, who was sitting at the gate of his city. So Ephron is a very important person if he's sitting at the gate of his city. If any time you're reading in the Old Testament, somebody's sitting at the gate of the city, that means they sort of have the power to decide what goes in and out. They control all the commerce, all the strangers coming in and out. So Ephron, this guy, he's very important. He's the mayor, if you will. So Abraham asked the others in his presence to convince Ephron to sell him the field at full price. That's a very big deal. He says, I want to pay full price for it. I'm not going to bargain with you. I see that it's valuable. And how many times do Middle Easterners or Asians really want to pay full price? They come from a very strong bargaining culture. No Chinese person that I know of would ever go out and say, you know what, I'm going to come out here and I want to buy something and I want you to just name your price and I'll pay it. Okay? No. They bargain. They drive the price down as much as they possibly can. Even in the United States, we bargain for property. We're not a bargaining culture. We don't really like it very much. There are only a couple of times that we really bargain for something in the United States. When you're buying a house, when you're buying a used car or a car. Okay, you're buying a house, you're buying a car. That's when we bargain. That's when we get in there and we start arguing and everything. That's when we want to really drive the price down. But in the ancient world, in Asia, in the Middle East today, oh my goodness, they're a huge bargaining culture. And there's a way to do it. There's a way to do it. And that's kind of what all the Hittites are here. They're expecting that to happen now. But Abraham has actually said up front, I'll pay full price for it. He knows he's up against the wall with these people. And he doesn't want to give any of them a reason to say that he cheated them. Ephron actually offers the cave as a gift. Isn't that nice? Well, it is and it isn't. Remember, don't trust a Hittite any farther than you can throw his camel. Again, if it's given, it can be taken back. If it is given, it is still more or less a borrowed tomb. And I think Abraham sees that if the cave is given, it won't be his for very long. Maybe the deed claim wouldn't stand up very strongly in Hittite court in the next generation. So Abraham says, no, I'm going to pay you for it in front of these people. How much is it? How much is it? Just name your price. How much is it? Ephron tells him it's 400 shekels of silver. Now that's nearly 12 and a half pounds of silver. And then he adds a line that I love. He says, but what's that between friends? What's that between friends? They have a good and peaceful relationship, and they have a respect for each other, and they even compliment each other. But let's not think that they're terribly close friends. Ephron expects a bargain, probably, so he gives the sky-high price. And if you come from a bargaining culture, that's what you do. You start out with a sky-high price. And so Abraham wasn't fooled by this sky-high price. The next step in bargaining is Abraham should have given him the absolutely sort of bottom-of-the-lake price, okay? You're supposed to give a price that's so high it's an insult, and he's supposed to come back with a price that's so low it's an insult, and then you're supposed to kind of work your way to the middle until we finally find the price that's agreeable to everybody. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, fine, that's what I'll pay. That's what I'll pay. Ephron's expecting this argument. He's expecting this bargain. That's not what he gets. It must have been quite a shock. But the Hittites cannot now claim that Abraham cheated them at all. Abraham, he's a savvy shopper, and he agreed to the price. Instead, for generations, they'll be talking about what a deal that Ephron got for his field. Let's not say that Abraham got cheated. He knew what he was doing. He just ascribed much more value to the property and had more foresight than the Hittites he was dealing with. Abraham knew about God's promises and that the land would all be his eventually anyway. And let's remember that this may also have sort of been a way for Abraham to show how much he loved and valued Sarah at this point in his life as well. I'll pay that much for her. She's worth any price, and she's not going to be placed in a borrowed tomb. In fact, she's going to be the very first one to occupy it. It might be sort of analogous for someone here to purchase the absolute most elaborate and overpriced casket for their loved one. Most people that I've talked to have a very sort of a, they have a very common sense approach to caskets. People are only going to see it once. Let's just buy something practical and we'll use that. But if somebody came out and said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to get the very ornate gilded one that costs more than my first house. I'm going to get that one. Some people might try to do that to just show how much they loved their family member. So what happened next? The next thing that happened, all the men went out in the party to inspect the property. They all go out. They marked off. You can see it in the text that they really marked off. Every square foot is accounted for, is measured off, and even all the trees are accounted for. We know whose trees belong to who and whatnot. We're gonna make a real proper deed here. We're gonna inspect everything. We're gonna make sure that it's all done on the up and up. And it's not just Abraham and Ephron that are out there. All the men who were in the city gate that were there witnesses to the transaction, they all go out to the field. They all step it all off together and everybody agrees what's his and what's not. And it's done very properly, very publicly, right in front of all of these witnesses. And people for generations will be able to testify that there was absolutely nothing underhanded or shady or under the table about this transaction at all. It was all done very, very honestly. And in the next generation, I think if anybody challenged it, everybody would look back and say, no. Abraham way overpaid. Yeah, he didn't cheat us. If anything, we cheated him. That's his. That is his property. Everybody agrees. And so with business concluded, with the deed transferred, with the property prepared and all hands shaken and all contracts signed, Abraham can now get back to the business at hand. Look at verse 19. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, which is Jerusalem, basically, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. For the legacy of the Hebrew people, and for anyone who descended from Abraham, either by DNA or by faith heritage, remember this. Abraham made a sort of a down payment on a piece of land on faith. Knowing that he didn't have many descendants right now, only Isaac had a claim, and his ownership might be in jeopardy. So he paid for this, but in a hundred years or so, he'd have more descendants actually buried in that same site. That is a huge site for pilgrimage for Jews and Christians and Muslims to go, because who all is buried there? It's Abraham and Sarah. It's Isaac and Rebekah. It's Jacob and Leah and Joseph as well. And they'd all, from Abraham's perspective, he knew many generations of my own people will be buried here. And all of those people demanded to be buried in the same tomb as an act of faith. You see, when Jacob left the land of Canaan to go down to Egypt because of the famine, he said, make sure, and he said, swear, he's telling his sons, swear an oath right now. You won't bury me here. You'll bury me back there in the tomb of my father and grandfather. And Joseph, even, he said, you don't have to take me now, but when God moves all the children of Israel, when we all come out together, take my bones with you. This is going to be 400 years later. He would be sort of mummified and put in a casket in a sarcophagus there. But he says, when God brings you out, take me with you and bury me in that same tomb as well. It became quite a faith heritage site. And this incident in the Bible actually reminds me of a couple of other passages as well. As a great act of faith, the prophet Jeremiah went to go buy a piece of land one day. He knew that the Babylonians were coming. He knew that exile was coming for the people. He knew that they were going to be driven out of the land. And he'd also received the promise from God that it would only be for 70 years that they would come back. You know, if a foreign army came in and removed everybody, most people would say, well, that's it. We'll never see that piece of ground again. We'll never be back in Israel again. But that's not what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah said, no, God has promised he'll bring us back. And let me show you how I know. Let me show you my act of faith that God will do this. He went to the potter. And the potter, he said, I'll tell you what, I want to buy this field from you. We all know we're about to be carted off by the Babylonians, so maybe you'll sell it to me cheap. Okay? But I want to buy this field from you. And so he bought the field. He bought the potter's field. And Jeremiah signed the deed and showed it to everybody. He says, this is how sure I am we're coming back. We all know we're about to be carted off. We know we're about to be thrashed by the Babylonians and we're about to be taken basically as slaves back to Babylon. But this is how much faith I've got that we're going to come back. This is my deed. Give it to my descendants. This is their land. It also reminds me of a parable that Jesus told. Do you remember there was a parable that he told where he said a man was walking through a field one day and he stumbled upon a treasure. There was a treasure in the field, maybe a box kind of just barely covered with dirt. And he looks inside and he sees, oh my goodness, look what's in there. And I know that the owner of this field has no idea this is here. What am I going to do? And so he goes back home. And he says, we're going to have an estate sale. I'm selling everything. The house, the barns, all the tools, everything, all my cars, everything. We're getting rid of it all. All my livestock. We're getting rid of it all. I got to get enough money to buy that field. I want that field so much. Maybe he doesn't tell everybody that. But he goes back home and he sells everything he's got. Everybody's like, what's wrong? Why are you selling everything? This is stupid. Don't do it. He says, nope, I've got plans. He sells everything. And he goes to the owner of that field and he says, I got a whole bunch of money right here and I want that field. And the guy says, well, it's not even worth that much. Still, take it. It's yours. I want the field that much. And the guy says, fine, it's yours. And the owner of the field that just sold it walks away saying, I just got a deal. But the guy who just bought the field and knows about the treasure that's there, he says, you have no idea, but I got the better end of this bargain. And he goes and he enjoys that treasure for the rest of his life. And Jesus said that's what the kingdom of God is like. Oftentimes people will tell you that if you've become a Christian, if you've converted away from your previous lifestyle, they might say, you're crazy to live that way. Live the Christian life. Dedicate so much time and energy to a God you've never seen. Dedicate so much time and energy serving in a church. I have no idea. Why in the world would you want to do that? But you know a secret. Something they don't know. There's treasure in it that they have no idea about. It's worth it. The bargain is worth it. You can't take it with you. And that's what we all say about our treasure on earth. And Jesus taught us to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. For Abraham, Canaan is his heaven. And so that's exactly what he's doing. He's making a down payment on a future promise, and I'd encourage you to do the same. Make a down payment on a future promise. Even while you're mourning this passing earth and everything in it, let's make sure that when we get to the resurrection, we'll have plenty of things waiting for us there. Let's invest time and energy and even money into doing things on earth that will have eternal consequence. For you, that may mean buying fewer toys so that you can support a compassion child or give to the poor. It may mean that you have to stop buying lottery tickets and start investing in your child's future. It might mean that you stop binge-watching TV shows and start inviting people over for coffee and conversation. It might mean that you turn 1 week of your vacation every year into a mission trip. It might mean that you stop praying for things that you won't need forever, and start praying for things that you need now to prepare you to meet your Savior. It might mean that you need to stop stewing about something from the past and start building a better spiritual future. Whatever it is, the next generation will be affected both by you giving up something that wasn't valuable and they'll be affected by you embracing something that is valuable. That's the eternal consequence that you're looking for. And we as a church, what does it mean for us? Well, it can mean a lot of different things. In the past, it meant that they would build huge stone churches that would last forever as a place for the generations to come and worship together. That's what it meant for them. For us now, it might mean less building and more doing. If the building lasts, but its purpose dies, then what's the point of all that you were seeing? And that's what, of all that you were doing, because, and that's what we're seeing in the United States and Europe today. They have built churches to last for generations to come. But where did the gospel go? Where did the worshipers go? They're now huge, beautiful edifices with almost nobody inside. Something fell through the cracks. And if the walls are crumbling along with the gospel that's being preached inside, well, then you've got a problem. However, even if you've got a crumbling building around you, but you've got a thriving gospel message inside, well, then you've got something that's still good to work with. For now, we've got a very solid church building right here. It needs a little siding work, but the bones and the roof are in great shape. The interior is wonderful, too. Just look around. It's even got that new sanctuary smell as you come in still. Let's make sure that for the people who worship here, there's joy on every face and purity in every heart. Let's make sure that we're growing as a body of believers, both in terms of our maturity and our understanding of the gospel, and in terms of our number of worshipers. Ask God to keep growing you, and keep asking God to give you chances to reach out to other people, the people that you bump into in your daily life. Make sure that they know you're investing your time and your energy into things that are eternal. They'll be flabbergasted at how much value you attach to something that they don't value at all. And when they ask you why do you do that? Why do you give to that? Why do you spend time and energy doing those kinds of things? Well, then you'll have a chance to testify that the Lord is more precious than silver, more costly than gold, more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing the world may desire can compare with Him. There's a great song, and I would sing it. Maybe I'll even attempt, but my voice isn't very good today. It's not very good any time, but it's especially bad today. But if you know this song, maybe you can sing along with me. It's a great song about what you value and what you want in this world. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, and when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where the thief can't break in and steal it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this message of investment, investing in future promise, investing in heritage, investing in spiritual legacy. Help us to always do that and help us to not only think about those things at those critical moments in life, help us to think about it on an absolute daily basis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.